Amen. What a high calling we have to raise little ones for the Lord, and special emphasis on encouraging mothers there. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to the book of Exodus and chapter 2. The book of Exodus, chapter 2. We're looking at the theme this morning and tonight, parenting by faith. Parenting by faith. And the only way you're going to make it as a parent is by faith. And that's the great challenge of the example of Moses' parents before us this morning. And so we're going to read the text, Exodus chapter 2, 1 to 10. Then we're going to read a verse or two from Hebrews 11 as well. And then we'll get into the message for this morning. So Exodus chapter 2, the Bible reads, "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. When she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's edge, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. When she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for thee?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go,' and the maid went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I'll give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses, and she said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" You turn over to the book of Hebrews now in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. And I'm going to read a few verses here, verse 23 to verse 27. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents." Note that, please. "Because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us. Lord, how burdened we are, not only for our own children, but for each parent represented here this morning with the tremendous responsibility. Lord, with a world that is not dissimilar in many ways to that of Moses' day, a world that is hostile to the Christian family, a world that is hostile to the Christian home. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be equipped this morning from the eternal word of God, that you would help me, Lord, to impart the truths that are upon the heart of the Spirit of God this morning for us to hear. Guide and direct my thoughts, Lord. We pray for any this morning who may not yet know Christ as Savior. We pray that they would realize today that before they can ever really begin parenting or any other aspect of life, they need first to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So bless us now and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What a world Moses grew up in. What a world he was born into. If you're a Bible reader or if you've been to Sunday school, you are no doubt familiar with this Bible account. I like to use the word account, not story, because this was actually true. This actually happened. And from Exodus 1, we can learn a little bit about the context and the scene that confronted Moses' parents in that day. You remember that Joseph by this stage has passed off the scene, and his generation has died, that generation that did great exploits. And another Pharaoh assumes the throne, a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And unlike his predecessor, he did not have a favorable disposition towards the people of God. And he was very concerned about the fact that they were multiplying and waxing mighty in the land, and so much so that verse 7 of chapter 1 tells us that the land was filled with them. The Hebrew people, the people of God, took to heart the biblical principle of being fruitful and multiplying, more so than the corrupt and pagan Egyptians. And they began to feel threatened by the growing strength of the Hebrew people. And so this ungodly Pharaoh devised several ways to try and suppress the growth of God's people. And the first tactic he used was to enslave and oppress them. But the Bible tells us that the more that they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. Amazing. Even though there was such terrible opposition against them, even though they were working there in the slave pits of Egypt, yet they still continue to multiply. And I tell you what, just by way, before we get into the message this morning, it can be a little bit of a daunting task, can't it, as a parent, as you look at the world that is around us, the hostile world that we're bringing our children into. And if you're like me, probably the doubt has crept into your mind once upon a time or another, what on earth am I doing bringing children into a world like this? What on earth am I doing bringing offspring into a world that is so wicked and a world that is so dark and a world that is ever increasing in its hostility against the Christian faith and against the Christian home? But this is a verse that encourages me when it comes to the people of God. Doesn't matter how much affliction there was, how much hostility there was to the Christian home, as it were, how much attack against the Christian family, yet they multiplied and grew. And it is still God's will for us to bring up children in this age, difficult though it may be, hostile though it may be, God is God's will for us to bring up children in this day. And so that was the environment. When that didn't work, the Pharaoh then made an order to the Hebrew midwives that they were to slay every man-child, every boy that was born. And praise God for godly midwives who didn't believe in abortion. Godly midwives who would not be a party to this evil plot. You see, the slaughter of innocent lives is not a new thing invented in the 20th century and the 21st century. It goes all the way back to ungodly Egypt. The sinful, corrupt nature of man has always been there. And here we have Pharaoh trying to slaughter innocent babies and slaughter innocent lives. But these midwives feared God. Finally, he makes a public order. This was his third attempt to suppress the growth of the children of Israel. He makes a public order to all the Egyptian people to kill any Hebrew boy that was born. If you go back to Exodus there, in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 22, the Bible says, "And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." Terrible edict. Evil edict. Ungodly edict to try and exterminate the boys there in the Hebrew nation to make it impossible for them to continue to propagate and to grow. And this was the environment that little Moses was born into. Can you imagine right now the weight that must have been upon the shoulders of Amram and Jochebed, the godly parents of Moses, the parents of Aaron and Miriam as well, as they brought these little children into that little hovel there in Goshen where they were enslaved to a tyrannical Pharaoh who was out to destroy the lives of their children. And so how did they do it? By faith. How did they do it? How did they succeed in this sort of environment, this hostile environment? How on earth did these parents make it? Well, the Bible lets us in on a secret in the New Testament, and praise God for the New Testament verses there that give us an insight into the heart of these parents and what was going on, the principle that was driving them. They were parents of faith. Faith in God. And it was by faith they were able to raise Moses. And so I want us to take some time today looking at the faith of this set of parents. And we're going to look at five aspects to their faith. We're going to see how far we get this morning. Lord willing, we will finish off tonight. But there are five aspects to their faith as parents I would like to draw your attention to. Firstly, we note that their faith was a faith that was, number one, present. It was a faith that was present. In other words, they were people of faith. You say that's stating the obvious. Did you know that not all of the Hebrew people, not all of the people of God were worshipping the one true God at this time? Sadly, many of the children of Israel had succumbed to the environment of idolatry around them. And so, praise God, we have parents here whose faith stood in distinction to what was happening around them. And so we note the distinction of their faith. Their faith stood out in distinction to an evil and ungodly environment they lived in. And this faith stood in distinction to two areas. It stood in distinction to the paganism of Egypt. Remember that they're surrounded by idolatry. They're surrounded by heathendom there in Egypt. But praise God, here were parents who believed in the one true God of Israel. Parents who did not go with the flow and the tide of popular belief, as it were, of that time. Parents who knew God. Parents who loved God. May I just say this morning, what a blessing it is to be born into such a home. What a blessing it is this morning if you have had the privilege of being born into a home where God is loved and God is known and God is feared. Don't you see the picture there across this darkened land of Egypt filled with pagan idols and pagan beliefs? Here was a little home amongst a remnant of other homes where the light of truth shined there in the darkness. Not only did their faith stand out in distinction to the paganism of Egypt, but also the paganism of Israel. As I mentioned, many of the fellow Israelites had succumbed to the influence of Egypt. Don't get the idea that all of the Israelites there were all faithfully following the one true God there in Goshen. No, the Bible tells us in Joshua 24, verse 14, or gives us some insight into this, because Joshua said, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt." Yes, there were some of the people of God in Egypt who, rather than serving the one true God, were serving the pagan gods of Egypt. And yet we see faith was present in this home. Faith was present in this home and in the hearts of these parents. As one writer puts it, faith is the greatest blessing and the greatest heritage that we can give to our children. Can I just say again, if you have been born into a Christian home this morning, you were born with a gold spoon in your mouth. You were born, oh yeah, you said, but my parents weren't perfect. I know, but may I just say this morning, if you had two parents, if you were privileged to be born into a home where both parents, or even one parent, loved God and served God and was committed to the scriptures, you are miles ahead of most people. You are so blessed with all the faults your parents may have, just to have even one parent, or better still, two parents who love God and are committed to God and committed to His word. What a blessing that is to be born into such a home. And so these people were people of faith. Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, were people of faith, not faith in any God, but faith in the one true God. What about you this morning? Are you a believer in the one true God? You know, that's the most important first step that you can ever take to being an effective parent. In fact, not just parenting, but for any other area of life. The very first important first step that you must take in your life is to come to know God personally. Do you know God this morning? We're talking here about a home that was built upon truth. We're talking here about parents who knew the one true God, though many around them were deceived. Though many around them were blinded by the darkness, yet there were parents here who knew God. Do you know God? The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Without faith, it is impossible to please God. To know God, you must believe that He is. This is the presupposition you must begin with. That there is a God, that He exists. And without that faith, it is impossible to please God. You know what it is that actually damns a person for eternity? What is the sin that sends people to hell? Well, it's unbelief. It's having no faith. The Bible tells in Mark 16, verse 16, "He that believeth not shall be damned." It's actually a sinful choice not to believe in God. Revelation 21, verse 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Yes, it's important this morning. May I exhort you and urge you, the most important decision that you can ever make, whether you be a parent or you are not yet a parent, is to come to faith in God. To come to faith in God through Jesus Christ, to have a relationship with God. The Bible says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? How can you possibly build a proper foundation for your home and family without God? How can you possibly make it, as it were, in family life without God? And so I want to just pause here for a moment and exhort you and urge you. Maybe you're here this morning and you've heard about Jesus Christ and you've heard about the one true God. Listen, I'm not talking this morning about you just having a faith. A lot of people today say, well, I'm a person of faith. I have my faith. Listen to me. There is a faith that will take you to hell. There is a faith that will take you to heaven. If your faith is in any other than Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will not go to heaven. But there are people out there today who say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe in as long as you have your faith. And you say, well, I have my faith in my religious system, or I have my faith in Buddha or in Muhammad or whatever it might be. No, the faith that saves is the faith that is directed to the one true and living God, faith in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and say, well, how can I come to know God personally? How can I come to know God as you have described? Well, let me give you four simple steps here that will bring you to true faith. The first step is this: you need to recognize that you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself. That's where it starts. You need to firstly recognize that you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself. You say, am I really a sinner? I didn't think I was that bad. Listen, we're all sinners. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none good," the Bible says there in that chapter. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That includes every one of us, doesn't it? We've all sinned. How often do you meet people and they say, well, I live a good life, or I've done good things? We met people like that on the door yesterday. They said, well, I think the most important thing, one lady said, is that you live a good life. And I had to remind her, well, do you understand, though, that the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that there is none good, no, not one? You see, the problem is our standard of goodness is much lower than God's, isn't it? We're thinking good in humans, according to human standards. We're thinking about good compared to someone down the road from us or someone within society. But do you understand, to be truly good, according to God's definition, would require perfection? Good equals perfection as far as God is concerned. To be truly good, you'd have to be perfect in thought, in word, and in deed. And that's none of us, is it? We're not good. Oh, you might be good in the sense that you're quite an upright living person in society, but the question you must ask yourself this morning is this: are you good enough for God? The answer is no. We are not good enough for heaven. We are not good enough for God. This is where the message of the Bible, the message of Christianity, is the opposite to the message of religion. What does religion say? Make yourself as good as you can, and hopefully God will accept you on the basis of everything that you have done. What's the message of the Bible? You are a sinner, and there is absolutely nothing that you can do to save yourself. The only way that you can be saved from hell and saved from sin is to come with empty hands, not bringing anything to God, and cast yourself in faith upon the mercy of Christ, receiving Eternal life is a free gift. You know, the three hardest words to say in the English language are, I have sinned. But that's where it starts. How are you going to come to understand what Christ accomplished on the cross if you don't first understand something of your need this morning? You've got to come to understand your need of Christ, that you are a lost sinner, that you've broken God's laws. All you have to do is have a quick glance over the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were not given to show us how good we are, but to show us how sinful we are. And as you look into those commandments, it's like a spiritual mirror showing you the blackness of your heart and the blackness of your own life. And you realize that you've lied and you've stolen and you've committed adultery, if not in reality, in your heart. And you have broken God's laws. You have blasphemed the name of God. You have failed to honor your parents. And the list goes on. As you go through the commandments one after another, you realize that we have shattered God's standard of perfection, and that's sin. How does one come to true faith? You've got to first recognize that you're a sinner and that you cannot save yourself. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not going to be you saving yourself by your religious efforts. You're not going to be saved by joining the Baptist church or the Catholic church or the Anglican church or any other church. It doesn't matter what label it might have. You cannot be saved by being a member of a church. You cannot be saved by going to a priest and confessing your sins. A sinner can't forgive another sinner. You can't save yourself. You must come to God through Christ. The second step to coming to true faith is this: you need to then realize that Christ died in your place and rose again. That's the good news, isn't it? What's the bad news? The bad news is that we are all sinners. We have all broken God's law, and because of that, we are all on our way to hell. That's why we need to be saved. You say, what's the word saved mean? It means to be rescued, to be delivered. And aren't you thankful this morning that God came on a rescue mission? That's why God sent Jesus Christ. If we could get to heaven on our own, if we could get to heaven by our own efforts, then Jesus Christ would never have needed to come and die. The reason he came and died on the cross is because you could not save yourself. And do you understand that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was dying in your place? You deserved eternal death. You deserve to go to hell. You deserve to be punished. And I deserve to be punished for our sin. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, took all of our sin upon himself. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Do you understand this morning, dear friend, that Jesus Christ loves you, that God loves you, and because he loved you so much, he stepped into history and he took your place and died for you and shed his blood so that your sins could be forgiven. How do you come to true faith? You need to recognize you're a sinner, realize Jesus died in your place and rose again. Then you need to repent. Turn to God from your sin. The Bible says in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You need to turn from your sin. Oh, don't mishear me this morning. I'm not saying you need to change your own life. I didn't say reform your life, did I? I said repent. You can't change your own life. You have no power to change your sinful ways. It's not about you doing penance. By the way, the word penance never occurs in the New Testament. Never occurs in the New Testament. It's not there in the Greek language at all, the Greek text, and it's not there in the faithful King James translation here. The word penance has been put into the Catholic Bible. It's not there. You can't do penance. See, that's the idea of me trying to do some good works to try and offset the bad. That'll never work because God can't overlook all those things you've done. God is a holy God and a righteous God. And so when we say you need to repent, we're not saying that you need to change your own life. You don't have the power to change your own life. But repentance involves a turning to God from sin. I no longer want to continue in my sin. It's a change of desire and a change of mind. And I come to God through Jesus Christ and He changes me. Repent. Then you need to receive Christ and eternal life as a free gift. The Bible says in John 1 verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It is a gift from God. A gift is to be received, isn't it? Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." You need to receive Christ. You need to receive the free gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins that He offers you this morning. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And verse 13 gives us that wonderful promise, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so let me just say, we've got to start here. These dear folk, Amram and Jochebed, they were people whose faith was present. They were people who had genuine faith in the one true God. And before you can be a successful parent, before you can really accomplish anything in this life, the most important thing for you is to come to true faith in God. You've got to realize you're a sinner, that Christ died in your place and rose again, that He bore your sin. Then turning from sin, put your faith in Christ and in a simple prayer, call upon Him to save you, to give you the free gift of eternal life. It's like reaching out the empty hands, as it were, and receiving the free gift that God offers you. Have you ever done that? Has there been a time in your life where you have turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? I didn't ask you if you grew up in church. I didn't ask you if you have religious parents. I didn't ask you if you've done some pilgrimage. I didn't ask you if you've read your Bible. I'm asking you this morning, have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Has there been a time in your life where you've turned from your sin consciously and reached out the empty hands of faith and received the gift of eternal life? I didn't ask you if you've spoken in tongues. I didn't ask you if you've been baptized. Those things cannot save you. Those are all works that you do. But the only true work, according to the Word of God, the work that saves is to believe on Christ. This is the work. The Word of God says there that you believe on Him. Would you do that today? Before the service is ended, it's the most important step you can ever make in your life. Without it, the Bible, this is God's truth, this is not my opinion, you are on your way to a devil's hell. That's the truth of the matter. It's a fearful thing. You have a choice either to receive God's free gift, to receive forgiveness of sins and cleansing from sin, or you have a choice, fearfully, to reject that and spend eternity in a place the Bible calls hell. And so firstly, we see that their faith was a faith that was present. Secondly, notice please that it was a faith that was perceptive. A faith that was perceptive. Look at verse 2 of our text again, Exodus chapter 2. "And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months." The perception of their faith. This woman saw, these parents saw that there was something special in this child. They saw two things in relation to the child. They saw the child's beauty. The word goodly here has the idea of that which is fair. And he's described elsewhere in the Bible, in Hebrews 11:23, as a proper child, and in Acts chapter 7, verse 20, as exceeding fair. No doubt the hearts of these parents were stirred when they looked upon that precious little child in their arms. And can't we identify with that this morning, parents? When you hold your own child in your arms, there's something precious about it, isn't there? There's something beautiful about that child which is fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139 verse 14. There's something special about that child which is a gift from God. Psalm 127. They saw the child's beauty. But more importantly, they were able to see the child's destiny. You know, their zeal to conceal Moses and to protect him was motivated more than just on account of his natural beauty. It seems that Moses was a child who was endowed with natural endowments, a very stunning child. And yet this was not the primary thing in view here. There was some perception there. As godly people, they were able, by God's help, to perceive that God had his hand on this child. There was something special about this child's little face. This child was set for great things, for mighty things. They were able to discern God's stamp of approval upon this child. As one old commentator put it, a voice whispered in this Hebrew mother's heart that this child was special to God. As she looked at that little baby, a voice whispered in her heart that this child was special to God. God had a special purpose for Moses. God was going to raise this young man up to be a man of God who would shake Egypt to its very core, a man of God who would lead forth his people out of Egyptian slavery there. And may I just say, by way of a challenge here, that we as parents always need to remember this, that it is not about us achieving in our children's lives what we think is right for them. It is about us, like Moses' parents of old, preparing our children for what God has for them. These parents understood, or they had some sort of sense, that God had a special plan for this child, and this consumed them, and this touched their lives. You know, what we see today, sadly, though, is that very often, rather than parents being a channel that God can use to prepare their children for the will that God has for their lives, very often today we have parents who stand as an obstruction to the will of God. May I just remind us all this morning, as parents, those children are not ours. They are entrusted to us for a period of time, but they're God's children. And God has a purpose for every child born into a Christian home. And it is our place as parents, like Moses' parents of old, to seek to discern what God is doing in the lives of our children, and to seek to come alongside and to be used of God to help prepare them for that. The amount of parents today that stand in the way of God's purposes for their children. I think of a young man who came to me some time ago. He was a brother and a friend, and he was so burdened. In fact, I can't remember if he came to me or whether he told me the story, whatever. I remember that he was burdened about the fact that he felt that God had called him to be a preacher, and God worked in his heart to be a preacher of the gospel. But his parents said, "No, son, you're going to be a doctor." Now, is there anything wrong with a child becoming a doctor? No, so long as it's God's will for that child. But some parents are simply trying to live out their own dreams vicariously through the lives of their children. If the Lord wants your child to be a doctor or to have some other profession, that's fine, so long as it's God's will. Just make sure, parent, though, that you are not pushing your will in front of God's will for that child. If it's God's will to take that child, like he took Moses of old, and raise him or her up for some purpose, whatever purpose that might be, whether it be to be a missionary or to be used of God in some field of service, don't you dare stand in the way of what God is trying to do. Is that right or not? Get yourself out of the picture, parent. It's not all about you. And it's not all about you getting done in your children's life what you want. It's not your will, but God's will. It's a big problem. Pastor after pastor can testify of where God has put his hand on a child's life, on a young person's life, and rather than being fanners of the flame, those parents have very foolishly at times extinguished those flames. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? Why are you even having children? What is the purpose? The purpose, according to the book of Malachi, is that he might seek a godly seed. Have you ever tried to see your parenting from God's perspective? Have you ever tried to look at your children with the eyes of faith and to see that it is not, these children were not given to you for you, but God wants to use your marriage union to bring children into the world who will be godly and who will serve him? Get out of the way of God's will. Thank God for godly Amram and Jochebed who were people of faith, and that faith in God gave them some perception, gave them some insight. God is working in the heart of our little child here. God has something special for our little child, Amram. We've got to be careful what we do. We've got to keep him from the world. We've got to make sure that nothing gets in the way of what God is going to do. God has given us a special task. I sense in my heart, dear Amram, that God has something special for this child. Not only was their faith a faith that was present, not only was it a faith that was perceptive, it was also a faith that was protective. Look at verse 2 again. They saw that he was a goodly child. When she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. It was a protective faith, or a faith that led them to exercise this ministry of protection in the life of little Moses. And may I just say, parents, between the hostile world out there, but between Egypt culture out there and Egypt philosophy out there, and the Christian home stands you. You are the first line of defense in that child's life between Pharaoh, who's a picture of the devil, who wants to destroy your child, and that child. Do you understand that this morning, parents? Don't abdicate your responsibility to be a parent who is serious about protecting those little lives that God has entrusted to you. Oh, make no mistake about it. Just like Pharaoh of old, Satan wants your children. Make no mistake about it. Satan wants to destroy your children. Make no mistake about it. The world out there at large and the philosophies of this world are not calculated to help your children turn out for God. We're living in a day of great spiritual darkness. Just like Amram and Jochebed of old, we're living in a day of great spiritual oppression, where there is the hostility today in our nation is reaching some staggering levels towards the Christian home, towards Christian marriage. Listen, marriage is under attack today. Gender's under attack today. And make no mistake about it, there is an agenda to indoctrinate our children from their earliest hours in the ideals of perversity. And we need some parents today who are not going to be ignorant of what is going on, who are not going to stick their heads in the sand like the proverbial ostrich, who are going to be parents who know their times, who know that there is a hostile and a sinful world out there, and parents who are parents of strong faith in God, parents who know God, and from that position of faith in God, exercise a ministry of protection in their children's lives. Now, I wanted you to note that there were four key characters working together in our account here to see this precious little life protected from destruction. Firstly, I want you to notice that there was the headship of a leading father. There was the headship of a leading father. You say, hang on a minute, Pastor. Amram, the father's not even really, he's not even hardly mentioned here. But hang on a second. Verse 1 says, and there went a man. There went a man of the house of Levi. And boy, do houses need a man. Yes, they do. Don't worry about the feminists this morning. The Christian home, as God designed it, needs a man. I know that word is an ugly word today out there, but we need homes with men of God. Yes. You say, I think you're reading a bit too much into that. No, hang on a second. Did you remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23? We find here in Exodus chapter 2 that Jochebed, the mother, is the primary one in view in the narrative. But we come over to Hebrews 11, 23, and we get some insight into the fact that it was not just the mother who was a woman of faith, but it was both the parents who were people of faith, because the Bible says in Hebrews 11, 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. That tells me that both parents were involved in this thing. That tells me that Amram was involved in this thing as well. And may I just say that this is absolutely vital if our children are going to grow up right, if our children are going to be protected from the harmful influences of the world, we need the headship in the home of a leading father. Oh yes, this man was involved. Yes, his faith was involved, though she was very much the one that was doing a lot of the things in the home, which is normal in the early ages of a child's life. Remember, Amram was out there probably in the brick kilns and in the slime pits. He was a slave under the lash of the whip. He was probably gone early in the morning and not home till late at night, but yet he was a man of faith. Can you imagine him out there in the slime pits of Egypt as he's under the lash of the taskmaster's whip, and yet deep in this man's heart, though he had a bruised back and a weary body, in this man's heart was faith in the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this man's heart was a heart for that little boy back home, and he wanted to see that boy protected. And we have mother and father working together for the protection of the children. Don't we need united marriages today? Don't we need united homes? Not where just one parent is on fire for God, or where one parent is serious about God, but where both husband and wife are on board with what it means to be a Christian. May I say today, may God deliver us from what I call lopsided marriages. We see them time and time again. You have maybe two people, a husband and a wife, and yes, they're both saved, but so often you see the situation where one is sold out for God, the other one's apathetic. And it's not always the wife. Sometimes you have a Christian woman who wants to go forward with God, a Christian woman who loves God, and she has a weak leader of a husband. Let me just say this morning, men, we need some men of steel, some men of God who will rise up and be leaders in their homes. God holds you responsible, men. You can't make excuses for your on account of your wife or in any other factor. In the order of God's structure, God holds you, the husband and the father, accountable as the head of your home. That's God's order, isn't it? Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I would have you know, pardon me, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Oh, I don't like that. That's Bible. The head of the woman is the man. Now, before you let all the feminism, the poison of feminism, well up in your heart, may I just say this, as a man, headship is not dictatorship. Headship is not about privilege as much as it is about responsibility. So let me just remind you, men, if you're a little bit tempted this morning to throw your chest out like a abandoned rooster and crow too much, I'm the head of this home. Well, that comes with some fearful responsibilities. That is not about you pampering every one of your desires. It's not about pleasure and privilege being in a position of leadership, dear men. It's about responsibility. And do you understand this morning, dear brother, that in the order of things, God holds you responsible for that home, not the pastor, not the wife. You as the father and as the husband are responsible for your home. And you better get serious about walking with God in your personal life. And yes, you as a husband and father should have enough brains to lead your family under the sound ministry of a godly man. Don't have the home church mentality today where dad can do it all. You don't have all the gifts, dad. And your children actually need to be exposed to other gifts, believe it or not, in the local church. They need to come under other godly, spirit-filled teachers and preachers. Don't be too big in the picture there either. But at the same time, don't leave it all to the church. Don't leave it all to other people. You be a man of God in your home. Now, why is it that men don't lead today? Why is it that there's such a dearth of godly leadership? Well, let me give you a few suggestions. One is, sometimes their wives won't let them. Did you know that? Sometimes men don't lead because their wives won't let them. You don't want to... I was really struck recently as meditating on Ephesians chapter 5 where it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Do you know what struck me? Maybe you've seen it for many years. It just really hit me like a bolt of lightning. It doesn't say, husbands, make your wives submit. Did you notice that? It does not say, husbands, make your wives submit. Some men have taken that idea and run with it. No, in God's economy, in the way things work within the Christian family, God simply speaks to the wife and says, you take the initiative. The initiative for submission is to come from the subordinate. You can't force submission, really. If you ever get to the point in your Christian family where you're trying to push your wife under your authority, that's a recipe for disaster. No, ladies, do you understand this morning that the call goes to you through the Word of God for you to take the initiative, to align yourself with the leadership of your husband, to get behind your husband in his leadership, to back him up in his leadership, to encourage his leadership. You say, but he's not a very good leader. Well, that's where you come in. You are his helpmeet to help him grow as a leader. And may I say today, part of the reason why wives don't let their husbands lead is because of feminism. And we've been indoctrinated today with the poison of much of feminism there, so that we have all these lies about male leadership. And I understand, I'm not saying we should justify evil things done by men. Don't hear me saying that. But I'm saying we are living in a day where there is a vacuum of godly leadership amongst men because they have been smashed down. Why won't men lead? Here's another big one. Sometimes it's because of their own selfishness and self-centeredness. You know, some men make personal peace their God. I don't want to ruffle anyone's feathers. The reason you don't want to ruffle anyone's feathers is because you don't want your feathers ruffled. Do you realize that? The reason why some men don't want their feathers ruffled, want to ruffle any feathers, is because the aim of the game is, don't let any of my feathers get ruffled. Just let me sit in peace and quiet. And so you can never count on them to draw a line on the Word of God. You can never count on them to lead their family in a godly direction. You can hardly ever count on them to draw a line and say, this is what the Word of God says, and this is the direction the family is going, even if it's difficult. This is where we stand. The reason why you won't, dear brother, sometimes, let's be real about it, is because of selfishness. You just want to glide along through life and have this peaceful existence and never have any difficulties. Headship of a leading father. Why won't men lead? Very often because of their own spiritual apathy and lukewarmness. You know, it's very hard for your wife and children to rise above your spiritual temperature as a man. Please, men, I'm trying to challenge you this morning. Wake up there. Some of you look like you're half asleep. This is serious business. That there are men today that are not leading their homes. And there are some Christian ladies today tearing their hair out because they've got husbands that are spiritually weak. God deliver us from weak men. Boy, we need a revival of strong Christian men. Men of spiritual strength, men of spiritual stature, men of spiritual steel who know the Word of God, and men who are more passionate about the local church, more passionate about soul winning than they are about football, men who are more passionate about reading and studying God's Word than some TV program, men who are more passionate about the things of God than their hobbies. Oh, but you know, boys and their toys. You're not a boy anymore, and you certainly don't need any more toys. Now, if you have the odd time where you need to catch your breath and put a line in the water, or better still, put a bullet through a kangaroo. Oh, that sounds a bit nasty, but anyway, some of you do that. That's fine. I'm not saying that's a sin, but you understand the difference between those things maybe having a few minutes of your life as opposed to those things consuming your life. Are you with me? That's one of the big problems today, is men who just want their pleasures, who just want to be a self-indulged man. I've seen it time and time again, and you can't count on them to show up for church consistently. You can't count on them to be faithful to their ministries. You can't count on them to take a stand with the preacher on the Word of God. But boy, oh boy, they can channel some energy into their hobbies. Can't buy the wife a dress. Oh, we can't afford this, can't afford that. And then in the same breath tell you they've spent $5,000 on a rifle. Now, what's wrong with you where you can indulge yourself to the tune of $5,000 on a rifle, but you're telling me you can't buy your wife a review skirt? Tick, ladies? Review, is that good? Yeah. Hopefully my wife's not listening. I have to practice. I don't know if I've got the money to back that statement up at the moment. Selfish husbands, selfish men. You can spend money when it's important to you, can't you? You can dish out the coin on something that's important to you, but you can't so much as do something for that wife and your children. That's disgusting. No, being a husband and a father is about self-sacrifice. Being a living sacrifice. It's been a long day at work. Well, get ready to walk in the door and be a minister. Get ready to walk in the door and help your wife with the children. Get ready to walk in the door and be a blessing. I don't always get this right, but something I've got into the habit of doing as I drive into the carport, I'm praying, Lord, please help me now. Help me to be a blessing, Lord. Because it's hard, isn't it? You come home, you've had a wearisome day at the office or whatever it be, and all of a sudden there's the wife and children there, and the cheer goes up, Daddy's home. You can just push the go away. Come on, men. Am I the only one that struggles with that feeling? Not that you literally maybe and push them away, but you feel like doing that, you know? They jump out from behind the door and you nearly have a heart attack. It's like you wonder why the grey hairs on your poor old dad, you know, and it's a game. Yep, you're going to have to, and it's time to get on your hands and knees and play horsey rides or play lions. That one can get out of hand. Once my wife said to me, honey, you're sounding more like a monster now than a lion. I don't think the children are enjoying it anymore. Sometimes dad gets a little bit too on the level of the children. Gets a bit too excited. Kids squealing under the bed, you know, while daddy roars at the top of his lungs. So what a horrible dad. No, it's great fun. I mean, what, the family life's not boring at all. Release some of the good way to release some of that tension, men. Play lines with the kids. No. I'm just saying, let's get back to the text. I'm just saying, I know that Amram is somewhat in the background here, but I do believe we see at the headship of a godly father. It wasn't just his wife's faith, it was the parents' faith. He was behind this. He was the leader behind this. He was the overseer, the headship in God's order of things. There was a man of the house of Levi. How we need some men today, some men of God who will stand up and be counted for God, men of God who will be spiritual leaders in their homes. Protective parents. Headship of a leading father. We're going to stop there and we're going to come back tonight as we look at the handiwork of a loving mother and some other important principles tonight about this account. But we'll leave it there with a challenge to our men. You say, how come the ladies got off scot-free? Well, their turn's tonight, okay? But really, I think it's a fitting place to leave the message, because really, until the men of the homes get serious with God, the rest of the family's not going to go anywhere. I'm serious. Until you men get serious with God and serious about the Word of God, it's going to be very hard for your wife and children to go any further. And maybe it's time for some of you men to get your priorities adjusted and maybe just forget about coaching the soccer team and start coaching your own children. Forget about the sports commitments and start getting concerned about the local church commitments. Get on fire for the Lord and live for Him. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be men of God, women of God. While every head is bowed and every eye closed, maybe you're here today and you're not saved. You don't know Christ as your Saviour. That's the first step. You need to be a person of faith, not faith in anything or anyone, but faith in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. You haven't yet received the free gift of eternal life. You haven't yet received Christ as your Saviour. Would there be anyone this morning say, Pastor, I've heard the message this morning, my heart's been challenged, and I want to receive Christ as my Saviour today? If that